So today we're headed off in Mark chapter 14, and today we're going to cover verses 32 to 42. Now before we go off and read those, where did we leave off with Jesus and his apostles? I'm going to ask you to help me do the context for this passage. Where are we at? What's happened? What's going on? What can you add to our remembrance of where we were when we left off last week? Okay, the Last Supper is over.
Mount of Olives, and Jesus tells Peter he's going to deny.
They go over to the Mount of Olives. Prior to that, Judas was dispatched, right? Sent him on his way. Judas, go do what you're going to do. Get it over with. So they're over at the Mount of Olives. And he told Peter you're going to deny him three times, but he told the whole group you're all going to betray me or scatter, abandon me. Okay, what else? In terms of the right headings, we've got them. Put just a little bit more detail on it. Peter balks, doesn't he? Does he go, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I couldn't believe I'd do that, but thanks for letting me know that I will, and whatever, whatever. No. What does Peter do?
Nope,
I'm stronger than that. I'll die first. What do the rest of the 11, because we're down to 11 now, right? Judas is gone. What do the rest of the 11 do?
They said the same.
Yeah, we're strong enough. We're going to make it. Yeah, you're wrong, Jesus. Doesn't that sound kind of, just even hearing that, doesn't you go, hey? But this is who they were. That's who we are too often. But that's who they were. And they are determined that, no, that's not going to happen. And, of course, then Jesus gets much more specific with Peter. Let me tell you exactly when, Peter. Before the second, really maybe third, depending on how you want to count it, watch of the night, you will have denied me three times. So by 3 o'clock in the morning, you will have done it in spades. And so with that backdrop, so they're on the mount, they're on the Mount of Olives. Let's read 32 through 42.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
All right. Not exactly the most pleasant time of our study so far, but there are many unpleasantnesses wrapped up in this last period of time for Jesus. And in verse 32, we see that it says they came to a place called Gethsemane. Let's go over and read John 18, verses 1 and 2. John 18, 1 and 2.
So
when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples.
So we're in a parallel account in John. We're going to be slipping over to John and Luke a little bit today, mostly Luke. And so what do we know about Gethsemane?
It's a garden.
It's a garden.
They've been there.
They've been there. It was a common place that Jesus tended to go to. The word Gethsemane simply means olive press. So it is the garden of the olive press.
Olive what?
Press.
Oh, okay.
So it's the garden of the olive press. So even to this day, the Mount of Olives is well named because it's a place they grow lots of olives. And in this time, there was a press there, and apparently surrounding that press, in the vicinity of the press, in some fashion, there was a garden there, and Jesus and the disciples used it often. It was a place that was well known. And was it a public place? We don't know. It's possible it was another one of those private places that had been made available to Jesus by somebody. We just don't know. So both things happen in the New Testament. Homes are sometimes made available that he would frequently the same homes and know he could go there and make it a temporary headquarters as needed. And so maybe this is something that was privately owned. Might not have been. In verse 32, they went to Gethsemane. Now he said to his disciples, so basically probably the 11. We don't know it's exclusive to the 11, but in all probability that's what it is. And so he says to the disciples, sit here, and I'm going to go pray. My eyes got on the wrong verse. There we go. And so he's going to go pray, and he leaves them, but he takes Peter, James, and John. So he begins to separate those three off from the rest. Why might he do that?
Leadership.
Their leadership, yeah. I mean, you see Peter, James, and John. Those are the three that Jesus takes for his most difficult or trying situations. They are the ones that lead the rest. And, you know, if we went back and looked at what led into the Last Supper, we saw James and John, right? Mama got involved. What did she try to do?
Try to make sure that they were...
Yes. One on the right and one on the left. And it's possible, I'm making this part up, but it's possible she was looking at Peter going, I don't want him horning in. Because Peter was the one that was always there, right? Yeah. He was the brash one. Of course, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. I don't think they were necessarily people that were highly cultured in their demeanor. They were apparently pretty bold themselves. But Peter was the very brash one who was always seen as the leader. And so he takes those three. It's kind of the big three amongst the group. And remember when Mom came and asked, and Jesus went to the two boys and said, well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And what was their quick answer?
Sure.
What's the problem with that? Now, it's going to come up multiple times today, so we'll just say it right now. The cup was a symbol for wrath or judgment often in the scripture. So when he said, can you drink of the cup, it wasn't something joyous. You know, back in the Psalms, David said, my cup runs over. Not the same context at all. Here the cup was going to run over, but that wasn't going to be a good thing. The cup was going to run over for Jesus with the wrath of God. And the boys should have known that that was really, if he asked that question, there must be something to it. And of course, we've got Peter there. He's brash, self-confident. You know, it's interesting who Peter puts his faith in and his trust in. You can see it over and over again. Remember, I'm not going to deny you. Why? I will die first. I'm that strong. I'll do that. No, Peter, you've got it all wrong. But he took with those three, and it said he began to be very distressed and troubled. I've got several passages, or verses at least, that I would like to take a moment and look at. Look at Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3.
He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man so full of sorrows and hath experience of infirmities.
Yep.
We hid, as it were, out our faces from him. He was despised and he was esteemed not him.
So Jesus was despised, yes, but he was a man full of what? Sorrows and infirmities. And so Jesus was a man that lived his life as we saw him, as we see him in the 3 years of his ministry, constantly going from sorrow to sorrow, from negative emotional situation to negative emotional situation. Look at Luke 19, 41 through 44. While you're turning there, I'm going to tell you what I read and have no personal reason to say it was wrong. You may have an exception, but I don't have any. It says, what I read, that Jesus is never recorded as having laughed or being happy. Those words are not associated with Jesus in the New Testament, according to what I read. I didn't stop and read the whole New Testament to see if that was something I could personally validate, but I can't recall any instances where you see Jesus being described that way or having been involved with laughter. But let's look at Luke 19, 41 through 44.
And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation."
So how is Jesus' emotion described here? What's that?
Wept.
Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. And this would be the normal characteristic of Jesus' whole ministry. He is constantly meeting with people that he came desiring to bring them salvation, and many, many, many of them, instead their future holds destruction and judgment because of their unwillingness, their inability, their lack of knowledge, whatever they needed, including the very call of God through the Holy Spirit, to respond to the message. And Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, oh my, what's going to happen to you because you don't understand what's happening right now. Look at John 11, 33 through 38. This is a very familiar account of Jesus dealing with his favorite friends in Bethany. Let's read those verses. John 11, 33 through 38.
When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it.
Yeah, multiple times in that passage, Jesus is described how? What words?
Weeping.
Weeping and?
Moved.
Moved, deeply moved. Jesus was empathetic. He got it. He shared in the hurts of the people that he was trying to bring the message to. Look at Matthew 9, 35 and 36.
And Jesus went about all the cities and towns, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he had compassion upon them, because they were dispersed and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd.
Yes, he was moved again, had compassion on them, sheep without a shepherd. That would be kind of a theme for Jesus as he moved around through his ministry. Another one I had down, we're not going to take time to do it, Matthew 20, 29 through 34, Jesus healed some blind men, and it said, you know, when they asked to be healed, he was moved with compassion for them. So Jesus lived his life going around hurting with the people he was ministering to. That would just affected him, and he was a man of many sorrows. Go back to verse 33 in our passage in Mark 14. And it says, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. So Jesus was used to being a man of sorrows, but here, very distressed and troubled really goes beyond what we would have seen in the previous passage we looked at. In reality, if we were to translate that word very distressed and troubled, it's an extremely strong word. The closest thing we can come to it in English is amazed. And overwhelmed might not be too bad either. It was something more than he was used to. It was a very significant troubling for him. And as he was distressed, we get his own words about it in verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." The word he uses there is even stronger. And if we were to translate it, it's paralupos. And really what it means, that para is like our perimeter. What it really means is I'm surrounded by sorrow. I'm just hemmed in by it. I'm overcome by it. And that's what it means by being deeply grieved and to the point of death. This is not just a way to express it. This is a physical reality. Go over to Luke 22. Mark doesn't record this, but we're familiar with it, and I think we ought to read it. Luke 22, 42 through 44. Luke 22, 42 through 44.
Saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground."
Okay. This is a real medical condition that occurred. Hematidrosis. And what happens is there are capillaries feeding the sweat glands. Under extreme stress and some other conditions, sometimes it's physical stress, it can be emotional stress, and there are some other things that can happen, but those capillaries can burst. And when they burst, then the blood that was in those capillaries will get into the sweat glands and you'll sweat drops of blood. And if you go out and Google this, I found pictures. One was a young gentleman, by young I'm saying teenager probably, and they had pictures of this happening with this young person. This is not an isolated case, but you can see here this distress is extreme. And in Luke we even get the picture that an angel is sent to give him strength and to help him work through this time. So when he says, "My soul," in verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, remain here and keep watch." When a person's undergoing this, if it's due to stress and not some other disease kind of a thing, death is very much possible. His whole bodily system is undergoing trauma because of that stress. And so he says, "I'm grieved to the point of death," and then he has a request for them. "Remain here and keep watch." Now, these gentlemen, Peter mostly so, but the rest of them as well, were emphatic. They're ready to die for Jesus. They're just not ready to stay awake for Jesus. But anyway, he asks them to keep watch. It's important to him, obviously. Maybe it's a teaching moment. He doesn't say why he wants them to do that, but remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them. We're not going to go read it, but in Luke 22 it says he went a stone's throw away. So you can imagine how far you could throw a rock. That's apparently the metaphor they used. That's probably about how far he went. And when he went a little beyond them, it doesn't say he knelt down to pray, does it? He fell to the ground. I mean, this is, I don't mean like, you know, we have this term that we use in our modern society, you know, a drama queen or a drama moment or whatever, you know, manufactured, making something more than it is. I don't mean it that way, but this is a dramatic moment. Jesus is in the drama of his moments before the cross. And so he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. He's grieved, he's praying, if possible. And we might not quickly jump here, but in reality, some of the commentaries would say this is the last temptation of Christ. You can see what's in his heart. This is not something I want to go through, Heavenly Father, Lord, God. So he would wish this hour could go by him. This is even a stronger response toward it being a clear temptation than what we saw when Satan was tempting him with the 40 days. You know, you don't see Jesus there saying, well, yeah, I really wish I could make a loaf of bread. No, he's a go away. You know, it's just kind of like batting a gnat away almost. It's more than that, but you understand what I mean? Compared to this, this is a moment when he's coming to God going, this is not going to be something I am looking forward to doing, at least not at this moment. He said, so if it's possible, let it pass by. Now, let's look at some interesting things to draw into that. Let's read James 1:13. That will set the stage for our discussion about this moment that Jesus is going through. James 1:13.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one.
All right, so there's the relationship between temptation and God. So God can't be tempted. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was fully God and fully man, right? So how can we say Jesus is tempted here? Well, clearly we know he was tempted. It said so with the 40 days in the wilderness with the fasting, right? And so that occurred. We won't go over and read Peter's confession when Jesus says, well, who do men say that I am? And he gets the various answers. And then he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but it is revealed from our Father who's in heaven. And then he goes ahead, Jesus does, to tell them that he's going to have to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken captive, and he's going to die. And what does Peter do? You remember? He takes him aside. The word in the New American Standard is, Peter rebuked Jesus. You'd think he'd learn, wouldn't you? But anyway, he rebuked Jesus and said, may it never be. What's Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. This is another time that you might say Jesus may have been tempted. Let's look at Hebrews 4:15.
Have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
So here is Jesus, our high priest. The book of Hebrews puts a lot of clear teaching and explanation on just what that means, and it's rich and full and deep that we won't go into here. But one aspect of that is that Jesus is our high priest, has known temptation just as we have. So when we look at Jesus and say he's fully God and fully man, James is right. God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus walked around being both fully God and fully man. And these temptations were very, very real to him, as we see by him sweating drops of blood and his own voicing, "I am distressed to the point of feeling like I could die from it." Go over to Luke 22:53. This is, we're borrowing a little bit ahead in the story. It's the parallel account. It is at the time of his arrest, but there's a phrase in here when we think about what's going on and the players involved. This is a little revealing. Luke 22:53.
"When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
This is your hour what? In the power of darkness. This is the hour, Jesus is saying, when you get to have what appears to be dominance over me out of this world of darkness. The world of darkness is what? This is Satan's domain. Satan is very involved in this temptation of Jesus. We have to know he's there. We have to know that Satan understands if Jesus goes to the cross as the sacrifice. Maybe we ought to say it the other way. If he can help block Jesus from going to the cross as a sacrifice, the world is different. Why was it tempting for Jesus to... Why was he being tempted? Why was he saying, "If this cup can pass from me, let that happen"?
Well, if he's still a man,
yeah,
he's still going to understand the suffering he's going to have.
And we can look at the physical suffering and certainly recognize... Who's not going to desire to bypass that, right? And yet, we could probably find a mere men who have done sacrificial acts for which they greatly suffered physically and died. And would they be tempted to try to avoid that? Certainly. But there's more going on here than that. Why? What role would Jesus play as he went to the cross?
He took all of our sins.
He's going to become the sin bearer. How much sin has Jesus been the bearer of up to this point? None. And as holy God, bearing sin is unimaginable. The price Jesus is going to pay is very physical, but he's also going to have to sacrifice the fullness of his holiness to be the sin bearer. And it doesn't stop there, because Jesus will have to take upon himself the full eternity of punishment for everyone that will be saved. And that punishment is the wrath of God poured out on those people. Well, what are we saying, those people? That's the wrath of God to be poured out on us. So here is holiness in Christ that can't even look upon sin, that's going to have to take it on and bear it and bear the wrath of God for it. And so in verse 35, that's what he has said is, "If possible, let this pass from me." Verse 36, it gets a little bit more intense. "And he was saying, Abba, Father." Now, we have to understand that Jews in this day would not even call God Father. They didn't even want to say his whole name. That's why we don't know whether is it Yahweh or Jehovah's, because they had these little shortcuts they used. We might not be at all certain about the correct pronunciation for the name of God, the Most Holy High God, from the Old Testament, because they wouldn't even put it in print. And here's Jesus not only calling him Father, but calling him Abba, Father. This is the familiar term. You've probably heard it said many times. It'd be like us saying Daddy or Papa. And so he goes to the familiar. He goes to the relationship and he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It's a flat-out request, right? That has in it both relationship and recognition of the sovereignty of God the Father. During this time of that Jesus is here on earth, he takes a lesser role than he might have when he was in heaven, or than he did when he was in heaven. Remove the cup from me. Now, in our text, there's no pause here. And there may not have been. I'm not trying to put a pause there. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So let's go back. Jesus affirms that with God, everything's possible. Was it possible that this moment of suffering, that God could have removed it from Christ? Yeah. Well, it's an interesting question, isn't it? And the answer is both yes and no. The answer is yes from the standpoint of what limitations are there on God's power?
None.
No. Why not? Because, what? It was, the best word is declared in the Old Testament prophecies what was going to happen. God set his will and plan in motion. And we see that plan and will described in the Old Testament through the prophecies of Christ coming and suffering and redeeming. Hebrews is a great book to read to see all of that. Over and over and over again, the new covenant, write the laws on men's hearts. But if we want to go to Ephesians, we'll find out we were chosen how? In him. When? Before the foundations of the world. So this plan, Jesus knew and was a part of and saw before creation. And so in that sense, is God going to change his declaration? Clearly the answer is no. So on one hand, he could. But on the other hand, it is beyond even thought that he would, meaning he can't, not by limitation, but by his own decree. And it's wonderful to see Jesus' willing obedience in yielding his will to the Heavenly Father's will, who had planned this from the beginning. So then we get to verse 37, where we see Jesus coming to them. And he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? It's interesting who he talks to and what he says. When you see Simon there, does that make you think of anything?
That's when he first met him.
Well, that's when he first met him.
My mother used both names when she was being very direct.
Does it remind you of your middle name that you don't hear except when?
Yeah.
Okay? And so, at the time of the confession, where Peter says, thou art the Christ? Well, we said Peter. He says it is Simon, right? And Jesus said, you be called Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And we could have an interesting discussion about what's the rock. Is it the confession or is it Peter? The right answer is the confession, but, oh, wait a minute. I don't know that I'm right. And you'll find many people, some of them around here, in prominent places, that would say it's Peter. Regardless, he changed his name, right? But he's back calling him what? Simon. And if you notice in the scriptures, the times he calls him Simon, generally, it would be a lot like you and I hearing our middle name that we're not used to hearing. So he says, Simon, I put the emphasis in my own, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, what? In verse 38, that you may not come into temptation. What's the temptation here? Go to sleep. Don't do what the Lord asked you to do. If we were studying John, we would be well past verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, this is maybe not a commandment like we might think of commandments normally, but here's a request of the Lord. Can you not watch with me? I need your companionship. I brought you here in order to be a part of this difficult moment. And what do? You go to sleep. Well, we could say, well, what time is it? It's probably past midnight, or at least pushing on it. It's been a long day, right? They've had a full day emotionally, right? Wouldn't it be kind of natural to go to sleep? Go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 45. We'll even get a little more insight as to what was going on here. Luke 22, 45.
And he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples and found them sleeping for heaviness.
Sleeping for heaviness. I don't like that word heaviness in terms of the translation. It's literally sorrow. Sleeping from sadness. Why would they be sad? Well, we could make a list of a few things very quickly. You're all going to betray me. You're going to run off. You're going to scatter. No, we're not. Peter, you're going to do it three times before the clock crows twice. Okay, you know, that's not what they wanted to hear. But that isn't the main things they didn't want to hear. It's clear that they were following Jesus in anticipation of the coming kingdom of Christ. And they wouldn't have put those words on it, but Messiah was coming to make Israel great again, if you want to borrow from our modern vernacular a little bit. They were looking for a particular kind of solution. They anticipated what was the request right before the Last Supper? James and John, when you're in your kingdom, right and left. They're looking for this kingdom and this great coming, this great putting things right in the world. And all they're hearing is, no, I'm going to go die. And you're going to fall away. There was some good news in it. Oh, by the way, when you have returned, strengthen the brethren, he said to Peter. But I mean, this has not been, oh, wonderful Savior moment for them. That's not going to come until after the resurrection. This is gloom and despair. Nothing's working out the way I wanted it to, the way they expected it to, the way they understood the Old Testament. And so it's all culminating now. It's like, I'm sure when Jesus told them some of those things about, I've got to go up, I'm going to be arrested, we're going to have a tough time. Can you imagine how that probably shifted a little at the triumphal entry? Huh, what's this all about? Palm leaves? All this stuff going on? What did Jesus say? I mean, and don't we tend to do that? Don't we always tend to think, you know, we've watched enough fairy tales. Well, maybe in the end it's all work out. You know, I just hope it doesn't work out as poorly as we think it might. But they've got the Son of God there telling them how it's going to go. And it is not going in the way that they thought that was going to go when they signed up to be his followers. Another huge sadness, I'm sure, was Judas. You know, they didn't see that coming, I don't think. Why? Is it me? Which was revealing about their own insecurities that they didn't seem to have later when they really needed that insecurity. And so here one of their trusted colleagues has gone off to betray the Savior and turn him over to the Jewish leadership. And so they've got great sadness. They're emotionally exhausted, sad, tired. And that's what we hear from Luke to add to this. So they've had a long day. It's the middle of the night. And yet, Jesus isn't having trouble staying awake because he knows what's coming. And frankly, if they'd have believed him and understood it, they'd have known what's coming, and maybe they could have stayed awake as well. I don't know. But keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. And he talks about them very specifically. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit's willing, but you're not overpowering your flesh. It's not happening, and you need grace to do it. You're not going to make it on your own. Your flesh isn't going to get you there. It's too weak. Pray that you can avoid temptation. Verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Now, we can read this passage in just a few seconds, literally less than a minute, far less than a minute, right? We can read the words that were recorded for Jesus' prayer. These were not one-minute-long prayers, I'm confident. I mean, it's not written in the Scriptures, but if you're agonizing to the point of death, there's going to be some significant prayer time going on here, right? And so Jesus goes back, taking the same issue to the Father, asking for the same thing. He has not yet got to the point that he's ready to just say, let it happen. He's still troubled by it, taking it to the Father, agonizing over it. And so he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And then verse 40, what happened? And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He's got them speechless now. He's like, oh my. They knew. They were embarrassed. It isn't probably quite the same as what Adam and Eve went through in the garden, but it's in that direction a ways. Totally embarrassed. And he came to them a third time, which it isn't recorded here in Mark, but obviously he had another session of prayer in between there that isn't even mentioned. Came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. You know, I used that word once. I had somebody that was kept going on about the same issue, and finally, with a very loud voice, I just said, enough. I don't know what was going on in Jesus' tone here, but it's enough. We're there. The hour has come. These words are significant, aren't they? Remember when Jesus went to his hometown and he read the prophecies about himself, and he said, this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence today. What did they try to do?
Try
to push him off of a cliff. Now, I think they would have stoned him once they got him off the cliff. So I think we're both right. But he just slipped through them, and the Scriptures tell us why. Why? It was not the hour. Jesus' mother came to him at the wedding in Cana and said, we're out of wine. What was Jesus' response? A couple of things. One is, woman, what do I have to do with you? Why is this my problem, if we put it in our vernacular? Why are you telling me? It's not my problem. You go find the guy that planned this event. And it also said, he said, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for this conflict to start, because the conflict started on the day of his ministry, right? But this is the hour. It's come. And Jesus knows it. The time for agonizing with the Father is over. The time for watching, the time for explaining, all of this interaction with the apostles, and if we were reading the book of John, it goes on for chapters. It's over. Jesus, earthly, public ministry in terms of teaching and preaching and preparing, has come to an end. We are now at the moment of the sacrifice. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. These evil men, all of us, apart from Christ, are now going to put to death the very Son of God. So, the hour has come, and this betrayal is happening. Verse 42, get up, let's be going. Now, with anybody else, what would you think that this would mean?
Run.
What's that?
Run.
Okay. Get up, let's go. But Jesus doesn't go away from these folks. He goes to them. And then the word in the New American Standard is behold. Actually, the King James probably did better on this one, the New King James. See, look, the one who betrays me is at hand. And if they're looking, I think the mental picture here to get of what's happening is worth getting. Because we know from other passages who's coming. The entire Sanhedrin comes. That's about 70 of the ruling class. The temple guards come.
Excuse me.
And the Roman cohort that was given to the Jews by Romans was coming. That could be 600 men. Estimates range up to, and that might be a little strong, 1,000 people are coming. Now, what time of the day is it? Yeah, it's the middle of the night. Peter's betrayal is going to happen by 3. His last one's at 3. So we're well before 3. We've got some gyrations to go through. It might not even be midnight yet, but you suppose it's dark? Yes, it's dark. So what are they carrying?
Torches.
1,000 people will come in with torches? If you've watched any of the old Frankenstein movies and the whole town's coming out, I think this would be a pretty good way of visualizing it. And so Jesus is able to look and say, see, they're coming. Now, before we get away from this passage, let's go back to verse 38. Jesus gives some good instruction here. Keep watching and praying that you may not come in temptation. He gives us all of our problem. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a direction Jesus gives on a night that he's being tempted. And he gives it to people who are failing to stay awake. They succumbed, if you will, to the temptation. They needed the grace of God in order to have the strength to stay awake with Jesus. There's no indication in any of the passages that they actually prayed and tried. It's pretty much they heard him and dozed back off. These are good words for us to pay attention to. How easy it is for us to go spiritually asleep and not see what's overcoming us. How easy it is to not watch and realize that we are in peril of succumbing to temptation so much of the time. And so these are great words of Jesus in the midst of this. Great advice to any believer. Pay attention. Keep watching. And pray that the grace of God might give you the strength to overcome your weak flesh. Remember, we read Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was not unfamiliar with temptation. He was tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, what? Without sin. Do you suppose he's an expert on telling mankind, people with flesh, how to avoid sin? Now, he had a couple of advantages. He was truly fully God. That gave him a little more strength in the natural than us. But the grace of God can come to us. We could read 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? Faithful and will not allow what? You to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide what? Way of escape. Jesus is saying, be alert. Keep watching. And pray that your weak flesh will not overcome your willing spirit. Great, great instruction on us avoiding temptation. Do you suppose that the apostles believed they were being tempted to sin here? Or were they just victims of circumstance? I'm tired, man. I just can't hold it together anymore. And we tend to do the same thing, don't we? Well, I did the best I could. Well, maybe that's not what God wanted. Maybe he wanted you to pray and get some grace and do better than you could. Anyway, let's go over. I used it last time, but it fits too well not to use it again. Go over to 1 Peter 5. This is the man Jesus said to Simon. Are you awake, asleep again? Simon got it. Took him a while. It took the resurrection. It took Jesus restoring him. It took him being involved with ministry. He had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But let's see what Simon says about our potential peril as we live our lives. Somebody read 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to kind of parse this a little bit backwards, starting with verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. What's that? Watch. Why? Your adversary, the devil, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him out of your flesh. No, firm in your faith, knowing that these experiences of suffering are accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you resist for a little while, who's going to raise you up? The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, complete, whatever word you want to use there, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so Peter is essentially voicing to us the same watch that Jesus said to them. Watch and pray. Satan wants to devour you. Go back up now to verse 7 a little bit. Casting all your anxiety on him, because why? He cares for you. That care was shown by Jesus on the cross. Let's go back and ask ourselves just for a moment. It wasn't going to happen. It wasn't possible. Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He was going to the cross. There was no doubt about it. It was declared by God to happen. But just for a moment, let us imagine that Satan was able to tempt Christ to the point that he didn't go to the cross. What would be the result today?
Yes.
We wouldn't be here.
I say we wouldn't be here,
yeah. Yeah, we probably wouldn't be here. And certainly we can go into the, explain it very clearly and quickly that, well, if this wasn't going to happen, God would probably wipe the world out right at the beginning. But if we were to carry it forward just a little bit and say, well, no, it all happened, everything's just the same except Jesus didn't go to the cross, heaven would be empty. No one's going to be reconciled to God. No one's going to be justified. No one's going to be sanctified. No one is going to be set free from the law of sin and death apart from Christ and Christ on the cross. And so God does care for us. And he also glorified himself by paying the debt that none of us could pay through Christ on the cross. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, if that had happened, we wouldn't be here because the evolutionists would have been right.
Well, I don't know about that. But certainly we have an expert talking to us about living a life where temptation is minimized by the quick little advice he gives to Peter while he's on his way to the cross. I don't want to diminish the picture here of Jesus and his very, very, very difficult moments. But certainly that lesson is included in as well. Questions, comments?
You know, I think this really, more than some, exemplifies how Jesus handled people that disappointed him. And it's a good example for us. You know, he didn't kick them up and, you know, bark and yell, you know, you slugs, get up. You know, obviously there's no inflection here, but
yeah,
it's like still sleeping.
Yep.
Instead of, you know, being angry.
Well, I think it was self-revealing about who they were at that point. And that was not a surprise to Christ. He knew. He knew who they were. He knew they were weak. It's just like in the boat. Do you still have such little faith? Haven't you seen anything we've done? I mean, he knew it. They were the same all the way through. Unfortunately, they were just like you and me. You know, right? They weren't getting it. They needed the sovereign work of Christ in their hearts to get it. So. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, the sacrifice of Christ, the difficulty of it, is beyond our comprehension. We can't even begin to know what it was like for Jesus in these moments and the loneliness, and that the betrayal in some respects of him had already started by the rest of the apostles as they slept while he prayed over the most difficult thing he would do in obedience to you. There's no way we could possibly express our thanks for Christ adequately. Our thanks for your plan of redemption, for the grace that you've given us, for the calling that you've rested upon our hearts and lives. Lord, we do pray that as we go forward, we will be mindful to do as Jesus asked of the apostles, to watch and to pray and ask for your grace, that we might overcome our weak flesh by serving you in the way that you ask us to. Lord, open our eyes to our failures. Let us not be sleeping gleefully when you've asked us to act. Take us from this place as creatures, as your creation that is sanctified and is being sanctified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.